Good evening, everybody. Welcome to our Wednesday Night Rewind. Glad you can join us tonight. We're going to talk about the message that we had on Sunday, and hopefully some of you are going to be able to get into some small groups and talk about how it applies to your life. So let's pray, and wherever you are, whether that's in a car, at a restaurant, at home, we pray that this message would be beneficial to you and that you would grow and be encouraged by it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity on a Wednesday night to look into your word again and remind ourselves of what you're teaching us, both in the scriptures and in our daily lives, that we might not go away from this message with nothing, but that we would hold on to the precious truths you're trying to reveal to us. We also pray that you would enliven and invigorate the groups tonight that are discussing this in Menominee and River Falls, that you would help them to have lively discussions, honest, sincere discussions about the kingdom of God. We ask this in your name. Amen. So, on Sunday, we talked about the kingdom and about its king. Now, if you remember, we defined a kingdom as having a place, it's a real place, governed by principles, that has citizens and a king. This is the definition of a kingdom. Now, Jesus talked about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven more than any other subject in the Gospels. He spoke over 100 times about the kingdom of God. He used parables to describe the kingdom of God. In fact, he said, this is one of the things he said. He said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose. That's in Luke chapter 4, verses 43 and 44. See, for Jesus, the kingdom of God was a real place, and it was a big deal. He said, my kingdom, though, is not of this world. In fact, at one point in the Gospels, he said, I could call 12 legions of angels to come and assist him from his kingdom. Now, we do have some description from the scripture as to what this kingdom is like. We have a hard time imagining it. It's invisible to us in this present age. Someday it will be made real. But in this present age, it's hard for us to imagine. So the scripture gives us a few details. I honestly think just to give us a taste, to wet our whistle. It says the kingdom of God is described as, according to Revelation 21, its capital city is the New Jerusalem, and that it's made of pure gold, clear as glass. We talked about on Sunday how if you look at the measurements given to us in Revelation 21, the dimensions of this city are as wide and tall and deep in every direction, the same width, height, and depth. It's like a cubic dimension. And according to those dimensions, at a minimum, this city is 150% the size of Wisconsin, a state of Wisconsin. And at its largest possible dimensions translated, it could be 150% the size of Texas. So this is a big city, and you're talking a lot of pure gold, clear as glass. There's going to be a giant river running down the center of it from the throne, with trees on either side going down this river, bearing 12 different kinds of fruit, each tree. You've got stories of the lion laying down with a lamb, and the lion being led out by a child. So you've got this idea that the violence that we have on this earth will be done away with. You've got other cities. According to the Gospels, those who are faithful will be given 5 cities to rule or 10 cities to rule. So you've got other cities as well as the New Jerusalem in this kingdom that's going to exist. And these other nations will bring their wealth, silver, gold, spices, precious woods, animals. They'll all bring these things into the New Jerusalem to enrich it where the king is. Jesus is going to be there on the throne and God, and they're going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. It's going to be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more sickness, no more sin. It's going to be paradise. All right. John tells us, even of our own bodies, it's not yet been revealed what we're going to be. But when he, Christ, comes, we're going to be like him. It says we're going to be like him. So the Christ we know, that resurrected body, that appeared and disappeared and was able to go through walls and teleport, yet still was physical enough that it ate and drank. It ate, you know, he ate fish in his body. and he talked, and he had the disciples touch his hands. It's going to be physical, yet supernatural in some ways, as a resurrected body, immortal, incorruptible, sinless. This body we're going to have. Have you thought about this kingdom of heaven yet? We discussed it on Sunday. In the last few days, have you considered what this kingdom might be? Now, I'll admit, and Paul tells us that no eye has seen, and nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man even imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. So, the kingdom of heaven is a real place, and it's beyond what we can even imagine. Now, we discussed the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It's not open to everybody. Not everybody will have access. There are requirements to be a citizen in this kingdom. Paul warned us, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we have various ways of cleansing ourselves from defilement. People take showers to get rid of the scum. People wash their hands to clean off the dirt and the grime. Even Pilate used this hand washing ceremony as he sentenced Jesus to death, knowing Jesus was an innocent man. But taking a shower, washing our hands, it only cleans the outside. Only in our surrender to Jesus and a subsequent work of the Holy Spirit can our souls be cleaned. It takes a surrender and, quite frankly, something outside of our control, the work of the Holy Spirit, to clean our souls and to change our hearts. Paul tells us, you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Washed, sanctified, justified by the Spirit of God. This born-again experience, Henry Haley, a Bible theologian, speaks of it this way. He says, our natural life, so to speak, is impregnated by the Spirit of God. And a baby spirit, a divine nature, is born within us. This is his way of describing being born again. Requires a surrender on our part, but a supernatural implantation of the Holy Spirit on God's part. Do you have citizenship in the kingdom of heaven? Not by what you know. Not by being able to recite Bible verses. Are you born again? And is that born again experience by the power of the Spirit of God? See, those belonging to the kingdom of heaven, we're going to be governed by a new set of principles. And there's a lot of principles that we'll be governed by. And it's not perfect. Keep in mind, as Henry Haley said, this divine nature is implanted in us and it needs to grow and it takes time. There's no flip a switch and you're a perfect saint. But there should be a process where the old is gone and the new has come, and you can look back on your life and you can see a divine transformation, whether that's in days, in months, in years, or in decades. Those belonging to the kingdom of heaven, they're governed by a new set of principles. We talked about a few of them on Sunday. For example, blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We talked about many who are first will be last, and the last are going to be first. We gave some examples of characters that we know, such as Jeremy Camp and Bart Millard and even Charles Spurgeon. And we can go through the history of Christians and see further examples of those who were poor in spirit, those who were last, who God lifted up, those who went through tribulation and persecution, whom God blessed. Now, if you want a fantastically biblical example, you simply need to look at the disciples' lives. In fact, If you're looking for a movie version, I'd recommend a series that's out today called The Chosen. It shows you the cultural context and the biblical framework for each of these disciples and what their lives may have been like in a very realistic sense when they encountered Jesus. For example, Mary, who the Bible says was possessed by seven demons. Matthew, who was a despised and hated tax collector, perhaps even despised by some of the other disciples as they were learning to love him. Peter and Andrew, fishermen just trying to scrape by, bottom of the barrel, Galilean fishermen. James and John, their partners out there. These are men and women who were not the first in the culture, but the last. Many of them despised, some persecuted, some very much troubled, like Mary, coming to know the Savior, being lifted up, being transformed into the men and women that are really the cornerstone, the apostles of our faith. What other principles do we see governing this kingdom of God? I'll give you a few new ones from Sunday. Jesus said that you know that these rulers of the Gentiles, the rulers of this world, they lord it over people. And their great ones, they exercise authority over people. And he tells his disciples, it shall not be so among you. Do we exercise authority? How do we exercise authority? What about at work? With our coworkers? What about in our ministries? Maybe in our families, if we're a husband or a father. How do we exercise our authority around other people? I think it's quite common to serve those who are in authority over us. But Jesus goes on and he says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Who are you serving today? Who are you giving your life for? Maybe you would say, well, I'm serving my pastor, I'm serving my boss, I'm serving my husband, I'm serving my father. Good. What about those who are, in a worldly sense, under your authority? How are you serving them? How are you giving your life for them? This is what Jesus did for us. And he was God. Who are you serving? What are you giving your life for? I think a lot of us are just distracted with the world. Statistic tells us that Americans spend 1 hour in religious activity per every 101 hours watching a TV program, movie, YouTube, etc. So for every 1 hour we spend in religious activity, serving, going to church, worship, any religious activity, fellowship, we spend 101 hours behind some screen somewhere. It's a statistic of all Americans. So who are we serving? What are we giving our life for? How are we serving those that you're not even expected to serve? How are we being an example of Jesus to other people? Jesus said another principle. He said, give and it'll be given to you. He goes on to say, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it'll be put into your lap. In other words, it's going to overflow. He goes on to say, for whatever measure you use, it will be measured back to you. What are we giving up for the sake of the kingdom of God? Just in a financial sense, Americans spend 37% of their income on personal things, whether that's property, homes, cars, etc. That's Americans. Christians, and I'm not even speaking Americans, just Christians, those who claim to be Christians, they give about 2.5% of their income on average, to the kingdom of God, to the church. 2.5%. 37% Americans to the world, 2.5% Christians for this kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. You know what's even more staggering? They have statistics going back to the Great Depression on this. During the Great Depression, Christians gave 3.3% of their income to the church or to the kingdom of God. That's saying that today we give less of our income to God than the people that claim to be Christians. The Christians today give less to the kingdom of God than the Christians during the Great Depression. We're not very giving people. And it's not just about money. It's about money. It's about time. It's about property. It's about everything. We don't give much up today. Jesus said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Are you losing your life today? Your life in this world, your life to the things of this world, your life to your own dreams and pursuits. If you're trying to save it, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake and for his kingdom and for his gospel, they're going to save their life. In other words, God's going to keep it for you. You got to trust him. You got to give it up. What are you holding on to, Christian? What are you holding on to? It could be your work, it could be your career, it could be somebody personally. You won't let go of a relationship, a desire for marriage. Maybe it's just personal control, safety. Maybe you just want autonomy. You want your own little world. What are you holding on to, Christian? If you try to keep it, you're going to lose your life. If you will give it up to him, he'll give you true life. What principles are we being governed by? Are they the principles of this world, or are they the principles of the kingdom of heaven? And lastly, I want to reiterate the centerpiece of this entire message is a kingdom has a king. Who's your king? A king we talked about is sovereign. He has supreme power. He is the highest authority and free from outside control. And Paul refers to Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the blessed and only sovereign, the only one who has all this control, all this authority. Now, today we often focus our struggle with lesser authorities. That could be our boss. It could be our manager. It could be our husband or a ministry leader. All right? Or even a government official. We focus our struggles with these lesser authorities. And to some degree, it could be legitimate. If you're just living for this world, that's all the authority you actually recognize. But Christian, if you say you're a Christian, and you say you have a greater king, and you say that Jesus is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, these lesser authorities, if he is the king of all these, and he's all powerful, everywhere at once, all knowing and sovereign, in control, then what's our struggle with these lesser authorities? In fact, the scriptures say that God's instituted them for our good, whether that be in government, Romans 13, or the workplace, Ephesians 5 and 6, or the church, Romans or Hebrews 13, speaking of pastors, in the family, Ephesians 5 and 6, the government, workplace, church, family, these are instituted by God. See, this is what I've come to discover, both in myself and in those I converse with, that the problem is rarely really an authority that God's delegated over our life. I'm not saying there isn't a struggle there. I'm not saying they haven't done things that have very much upset you, that have caused you to want to flee, to denounce them, to even despise authority. I'm not saying that that isn't a real feeling and a real struggle, but the real problem isn't really that delegated authority over our life. Jesus didn't even struggle. And he got killed by it. And he said, you would have no power over you unless God had not given it to you from above, to Pilate. See, our real problem in all those struggles is that we want to be king. The reason we don't want a ruler in the workplace, in the government, in the church, in our household, is because we don't want a ruler, period. We want to be king. Our real problem is we want our own kingdom run by our own rules. Since Genesis 3, when Eve took of that fruit because she desired to be like God, that sin that Adam followed and that mankind has followed ever since has plagued every soul. We want to be king. It isn't really about that other authority. It's that we're not in authority and we want to be. It's only two perfect chapters of paradise. The first two chapters of Genesis before that sin that took over the world, and the last two chapters of Revelation when everything is set straight again and we're in our eternal kingdom. Everything else in between is us desiring to be king, to run our own kingdom. We want to have it our way. We want to be our own man, to make our own choices, stand up for our rights. Some of these things sound noble if you're living in the kingdom of the world. But they are at the root of sin if you're living for the kingdom of God. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, I did this in your name, and I did that in your name. And Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Do we bow before our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords each day, on our knees, surrendered to his will? What about his will and the delegated authorities he's put over our life? Are we surrendered there? Where is our kingdom, Christian? Who's our king? Are we living for the kingdom of heaven? Are we truly worshiping Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? If not, Jesus tells us it's time to repent. We can change. That's why we're here on this earth. Thank goodness. We have an opportunity to change that tonight and every day hereafter, to repent for the kingdom of heaven and to live for him. God isn't trying to take from us. He's trying to give us. Jesus said, seek first this kingdom of God in his righteousness, and all these other things that you're worried about, they're going to be added unto you. But you have to trust him. We have to trust him. As we do, we're going to come to experience the blessing, the happiness, the joy that comes with living in the kingdom of God under the only King of Kings, Jesus. We're going to go to small groups now. Let's pray, and I hope you have a lively and fruitful discussion. God, thanks for being our King. Thanks for being our Lord. As we go to groups now, we ask that your Spirit would lead each discussion, and you'd be prompting the hearts of each person to truly be honest on this subject. In your name we pray. Amen. Have a great night, guys. Bye-bye.